Try this again. How about now?
Yeah.
All right, all right. Here we go. That's what it was. Yeah. That's what it was. I just needed to be turned on. Acts chapter 1. So what a joy it is to begin a new series, right? So we walk through the book of Mark, and here we are starting a new one. Right back at it again, aren't we? So there's a guy named Rafael Antonio Lozano. He's a man with a mission. A bit of a strange mission. 33-year-old computer programmer from Plano, Texas, is on a quest to visit every company-owned Starbucks on the planet. That's right. Lozano, who calls himself Winter, don't know why, began his mission in 1997 when there were 1,304 stores worldwide. Today, there are over 6,000 stores in 37 countries. And as of October 31st, 2005, Winter had visited 4,918 Starbucks in North America, in addition to 213 others around the globe. So despite this impressive pace of Winter, he's very realistic about his quest. And he says, quote, "As long as they keep building Starbucks, I'll never be finished." He is also realistic about the importance of his mission. Quote, "Every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something." He said, "When I've actually accomplished nothing." So what is it about us as human beings that longs to accomplish something? What is it about us that wants to make our lives count and get our names in the history books and things like this? Why is it we're so drawn to movements? Why is it we want to change the world, some of us? Most of you live here in Washington, D.C. for that very purpose. You came to Washington, D.C. because you wanted to be part of something bigger than yourself so you could make a difference. So what is it about that? So we find that from the civil rights to the women's suffrage, from the founding of a new country like America to the ones we even see going on in Libya and Egypt and Tunisia to whale wars to even attempting to go to every Starbucks, something within us wants to make our lives count for something. We want to get to the end of our lives and feel like we accomplished something. Now, I'm fairly certain that when we get to the end of our lives and we want to feel like when we say that we have accomplished something, it's going to be something more significant than just attending a bunch of Starbucks, right? I want to suggest that the first step of every good movement begins with the discipline of history. And no, those of you that know that, I mean, that's not just because I like history. I think it's important. I think it's a part of the process. Understanding what has been accomplished in generations past to today. Understanding what great men and women of yesterday have done in order to help the men and women of today be more effective. And so, but we don't just need history. We also need to know what is the message that will change the world. Not just the United States of America, not just animal lovers, but the whole world. What is it that makes mankind tick and want to tick more? What is this innate desire to count, to be part of a movement? What we want to do is tap into that. We want to learn about that. We want to try to see what it is we can understand in order to change the world, right? And so we need to understand history. We need to understand anthropology. We need to understand psychology. So we need to understand the history of a movement, the people of that movement, and what made those people tick in devoting their lives to it. And so here's what I think. I think most of you in the room want this. I think most of you in this room desire to do something with your life. I think most of you in this room, when you get to the end of your life, you want to sit on your best deathbed and reflect back on the rest of your life and say, my life counted. I think you want that. You want to be led. You want to be motivated. You want your lives to have depth and meaning and purpose. Well, I have good news for you. There is no better place to tap into that than the book of Acts. No better place. A few hundred people huddled and scared, their leader willfully killed. Most of them wonder if they're going to have the same fate. And from that, literally that small little gathering, from those little gatherings in a small part of the world, huddled and scared, from those little people, the whole world would be changed. Pretty stunning, isn't it? I think that when we forget when we read the Bible, that when we read it, we sometimes read it subconsciously, much like we'd read Lord of the Rings or Chronicles of Narnia or something like that. It's some sort of fictitious story. But folks, this is true. This actually has happened. We stand here today in Washington, D.C. because those 120 people huddled there did something about this truth. And the world was changed. And so what was available to those scared and huddled people is here today for us. And the possibilities today are just as great as they were then. You need only desire to count and to plug into the story. You want to be part of the greatest movement in the history of the world? Do you want your life to mean something? Are you sure? It's going to cost you. It will cost you. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's dig in. Acts chapter 1. We find the book of Acts. It was written sometime between the year 62 AD and 64. The author is a guy named Luke. He's already written one volume, so this is the second volume. You may be familiar with the book of Acts, the gospel according to Luke, which was the first volume. So the book of Acts is actually the second volume. We're going to look at that. So the author here is a doctor. He's a traveling companion of Paul. He's a doctor, historian, theologian, missionary. This guy's got a lot going on, right? So we find that in the first volume of Luke, we know that he was a doctor, a traveling companion of Paul, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It says it there. So he's doing this mission work. And so let's read just why is it he's doing this? What's he up to? Why is he writing this stuff? Well, we look back in Luke chapter 1, the first volume, as it were, and he says this. In as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so there we find the purpose of what Luke is up to. We find that, as he mentions there in that passage, that the type of literature is a narrative. So we should always understand that when we go into books, what type of literature is it? So this is a narrative. It's explaining a story. And he's talking, we see in verse 2 of Luke chapter 1, he's talking to eyewitnesses as ministers of the word. He's calling on personal experiences with Paul. We'll see that later. And his history, as one historian, an ancient historian from Oxford once said, he said this regarding the history of Luke, quote, "For the Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject it, its basic historicity, even in matters of details, must now appear absurd." So his history is good, in other words, all right? So, I need to raise this up. So what we find there is he is about changing history, documenting history. He wants these people to know this. And he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. Now, some people, the word Theophilus, the name Theophilus, means lover of God. So some people think that it's sort of a broad letter. He's just sort of writing to any sort of lover of God. But we actually believe, most people would believe that it's actually a person named Theophilus because he ascribes him most excellent Theophilus. So it seems to be a person that he has in view that he's writing to, in addition now to us, of course. So we notice that Acts is placed in a very important place, right? We're going from the Gospels, which we just finished one of those Gospels, in the Gospel according to Mark. And before we get into the Epistles, we find the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is sort of a bridge between the Epistles and the Gospels according to each of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's a bridge documenting the advance of the Gospel that came into play through the Gospels that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And so in volume 2, we find there that he says in verse 1 of Acts, "I have dealt with all that Jesus..." Notice that next word. You see that there? What's that next word? Verse 1 of chapter 1. "I have dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach." So he moves into the purposes of volume 2, the book of Acts, in chapter 1, and he wants us to know that this is a continuing history. This is not an appendix to the gospel according to Luke. This is a continuing history. This is the second volume about what Christ continues to do through His Spirit. All right? So this volume documents how the Spirit comes upon the apostles for the advancement of God's glory through the church to the end of the earth. So in the first volume, the Gospel according to Luke, he told of all of Jesus did personally and publicly on earth, as he taught what he accomplished by a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And in the second volume, the book of Acts, he writes of ministry from heaven exercised through the Holy Spirit by his apostles. So the Gospel of Luke terminated Jesus' earthly ministry, at least for now. In the book of Acts, it inaugurates Jesus' heavenly ministry. All right. So historically, this book has been called a couple things. Sometimes it's been called, guess what? The book of Acts, right? Novel. All right. Sometimes it's been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they refer to it as that. Sometimes it's been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. But some of the names that people have given this book, I think John Stott gives us a really good title. Now, this is long and cumbersome, so you're probably not going to want to write this down, so just enjoy it. John Stott calls the title, it should be called this, quote, "The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus." Did you catch that? The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. And so here we go, guys. What I want to do is I want to introduce this book to us much like a movie trailer. Don't you love those movie trailers with the guy? He's got the same voice. I wonder how much that guy makes. So all he does is he comes on, he speaks these trailers. So this is a movie trailer. Imagine a movie trailer for the book of Acts. And that's what we're doing here, to introduce this book. And so here we are. Imagine with me. Here we are. We're in a dark room. So the screen pops up and there we see a dark room and all of these people huddled together inside, scared, and they're praying, their eyes are closed, they're earnest, there's sort of somber music in the background as we're watching this scenery. And it says, quote, "In a dark room of first century Palestine, there was huddled a small group of frightened men and women, scared of the world outside, their leader having just been killed, and they feared they would be as well. But from this small group of mothers, tax collectors, and fishermen, change would come. A change so great, so powerful, so electric that from this frightened group a resolve would so move in them that they would change the world." Fade to black. Just when they thought it was all over, Jesus rises in the midst of them. All right, now the music gets happy and exciting, right? Jesus rises from these feeble followers. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings anoints the simplest of people to advance His kingdom into all the world by the power of His Holy Spirit, birthing a kingdom that would eventually overtake the world, a kingdom who lives to serve its king and each other. One message, one people, one mission. The book of Acts. That's it. That's what we're doing. That's what we're diving into. We want to change the world, right? And we want to study how it changed. 120 people, and now it's spread. It's crazy. That's what happened. And it started right through this book. So in the leading role, the starring role of the book of Acts is who else? Jesus. Say it with me. Jesus. He's the leading role. He's the starring actor. He always is. So guess who is the leading starring role actor in the book of Leviticus? Jesus. Yes. He's always the lead guy. All right. The lead supporting role in this movie of the book of Acts is a guy, yes, a guy, a him, a he, not an it, called the Holy Spirit. He's the lead supporting role. The supporting cast are the apostles and the eventual followers of Jesus, later known as the church. And the lead supporting cast, you'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 1, we notice who's the first name listed there. That's intentional by the author, all right? He's not just sort of throwing some names out there. He's intentionally putting a name at the beginning. The lead supporting cast is Peter, all right? And then we have this other guy that's going to show up later in the movie called Paul. Sometimes he's called Saul. So these leaders are equals. These apostles are equals. And then we have the antagonist, right? Every good movie has an antagonist, a guy that's sort of going against the good guys. Well, he's called Satan. Now, Satan, you're not going to see him very much, at least not explicitly. He's not going to show up. You're going to see a lot of people from, yes, religious leaders, into anyone else that doesn't love Jesus. He's going to cause a great deal of evil. It's going to cause a lot of problems for the good guys. But those problems, listen, those problems always, yes, always lead to a greater movement. So we want to investigate the message of the advancing kingdom of God that we might tap into this story, that our lives would count and tap into the bigger story, that we, by God's grace, would take part in changing the world for the glory of God. All right. That's the backdrop. Now let's dive, shall we? Let's get into Acts chapter 1. To begin with, number one, believe the gospel and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Believe the gospel and receive. I want you to underline that word, receive. Believe the gospel and receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we look in chapter 1, verse 2. We find that all Jesus did till taken up before giving His commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that He has chosen, and He presented Himself alive, it says. Now, we then ask, alive from what? Well, verse 3 tells us. Alive from what? Alive after sufferings. What are these sufferings? Well, the suffering that are being referred to there in verse 3 refer to the sufferings of the cross. All right, now in the book of Acts, we find that in the book of Mark, we just finished, right? We understand that something happened on the cross. And so these are the sufferings that are being referred to, because we notice that he's alive after his sufferings, which caused his death. And what happened on the cross? Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the one who knew no sin, received the punishment of God for our sin. He was a sinless man. He did no wrong. Even those that tried to try him, they found no faults in him. And the God, the holy God of the universe, took his wrath, and instead of it falling upon you and upon me, it fell on the Holy One, Jesus the Christ. And he died, because that's what sin does. Sin brought about death, and Jesus overcame that death through the resurrection. And so we find that the sufferings that are being referred to there in verse 3 are what we might call the atonement. This is what happened on the cross when Jesus Christ received the payment for those that repent and believe. And so, this resurrection from the dead is not some folk tale. We find in verse 3 that he presented himself alive, and look at that, by many proofs. So we find that Luke here is one of the first apologists. He's one of the first guys out there trying to defend the truthfulness of the gospel. And so the author is picking up after he has triumphed over the grave, the curse of death, and he is now victorious. Now we find there that Jesus is with them for 40 days. All right, he's with them for 40 days after his resurrection. Now, he's come back from the dead for what? Before he's taken up, we'll get to the ascension in a minute, but he's given commands through his apostles in verse 2. He's giving them commands. Now, what are the commands? What's he teaching? Wouldn't that be interesting? Don't we want to know the answer to that, right? Because if Jesus raises from the dead and he's hanging out teaching with guys, of all the things that I want to know, I'm like, all right, this guy overcame the grave. I want to know what he's teaching then. I mean, I really want to know before, but I really want to know what's going on then. What's he teaching about? The same thing he was teaching about before, about the kingdom of God. We investigated that for almost a year here in this church. So Jesus is building on what he was talking about all along. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we find that when Jesus' whole message was that the kingdom of God was here, repent and believe the gospel. And so what is he doing after the resurrection? He's simply continuing on with his teaching of the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? Well, it's the reign of Christ the King in the world to his praise. The kingdom of God is simply the reign of Christ the King in the world to his praise. So how do you get into that? How do you get part of that kingdom? And again, Jesus makes it crystal clear in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. We'll see it again in Acts next week, perhaps, or the week after. We'll find that repentance and faith is always the way. Turning from one's sin, looking and believing in the person of Christ. That's how one gets to be a part of this kingdom. And so Jesus is giving further directions about what to do and about how this is going to go down. But he gives some very interesting information in chapter 1, verse 4. He says there in verse 4, wait for the promise from the Father. So Jesus is saying essentially, remember what I told you before. John the Baptist, he baptized with water. But that water baptism was pointing to a baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? So that's what Jesus said. Wait, sit, wait. John the Baptist, remember, he was baptizing. Remember, if you guys were here for a while, I referred to it like a pinball machine. Jesus, you know, John the Baptist is sort of queuing up pinballs in there to be shot out. All right? Well, they're about to be shot out right here through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, before you pull the lever back on the machine there, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're sitting in that crowd, you're probably much like these apostles. You're thinking, all right, I thought Jesus was dead. I thought he was a great guy, but he dies. Ah, that was terrible. But now he's back. This is great. So now he's talking about this power is going to come. And you're probably, if you're anything like me, you're probably thinking, all right, well, this is great. Now's when we're going to get our chance. Now's we're going to set up this entity called the kingdom. And that brings us to verse 6. So they asked this question. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And so the apostles are essentially saying, all right, so Jesus is alive, Spirit's coming, now we get the political kingdom. Yes! And Jesus, of course, rebukes them. So these disciples still don't get it. Don't you love them? Because we're just like them. So Jesus is saying in verse 7, You guys are missing it. It's not about some earthbound geopolitical kingdom. Stop focusing on yourselves and on signs and on seasons and charts and markers. Get your eyes off of yourself, and when you're going to get your glory, get your eyes off of that and busy yourself with advancing my glory, which is what verse 8 is saying. They're looking for this earthly kingdom. And Jesus said, would you quit it? Stop looking for signs. Start thinking about yourself and start thinking about me and what I have done for your good, and start thinking about advancing that. That's what he says in verse 8. So we'll investigate that more later. Now notice it says there that you're going to receive power. Do you catch that? You're going to receive power. You can't get it for yourself. You have to receive it. Now this power that sounds serious, right? I mean, it's so important. Jesus says, don't go anywhere. Wait on it. So what is this power? What's this power for? What's the purpose of the power that they get? And we see in verse 8 what it's for. You're going to get the power. You're going to wait on it in order to be mine. Notice that important word. You're going to be my, Jesus' witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now recall in the book of Mark, as we walk through that book, every time Jesus would do something, what would he say? Go tell everybody. Is that what he did? No. Every time he did something, he said, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody. Be quiet. Shh. Sort of strange sometimes, right? And now we find a flip. Now something's different. Something's changed in Jesus. Now Jesus is saying, wait on the Spirit, and once you get it, go tell everybody. Literally, tell everybody. So something has significantly changed. Be my witnesses. Tell the whole world about me. And guys, here's the reason why. The message of Jesus was not that he was a miracle worker. That's not the message that he wanted to be cast all over the world. The message that Jesus wanted to make known to all the world was that he was an atoning sacrifice for sin. And justification could now be had. You can now get it and be made righteous, that you could be with God. So the reason why, I've said this before, Jesus did not want the message to be known that Jesus heals. That's not the message he was trying to cast. The message is Jesus paid. That's the one he was waiting to make sure is complete, that then it would go. So now that it is accomplished, go tell the whole world. We're going to get more to that in a minute. But wait. He says, wait. And you're like, ah, seriously, Jesus? You keep telling us to wait. Don't tell anybody. And now we're like, get all this information. Power is coming. And he's like, wait. If I'm the apostle, I'm going, seriously, when is all this going to finally just let loose? All right? He says, wait. Sit here till the power of the Holy Spirit comes. So maybe you're asking, well, what's so important about the Holy Spirit? What's important about him? And yes, I do intentionally say him. All right, not him. So Matthew 28:19 says, baptize those disciples in the name, singular, one God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a person, just like Jesus, God the Father, a person. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees, y'all listen, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. So it's a person. The Holy Spirit is a he. It's a person. Now what's so important about the Spirit? Why do we have to wait for it? What's so powerful about the Spirit? Well, the First Testament makes it explicitly clear. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 20. I'll read it for you. And we're asking the question, what's so important about the Spirit? What's so powerful about the Spirit? Why would Jesus want them to wait? And Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20, other places do, but this one in particular makes it very clear. And here's what it says. And I, this is God speaking, and I will give them one heart. That's an undivided, a unified heart. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put, listen, this is important, within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. All right, so he's going to take away a heart of stone, going to give them a heart of flesh. So he's going to take away like a rock and give them sort of moldable clay as their hearts. All right, stop there for a second. Now you're asking, all right, what's so important about that? God's going to put his Spirit within them, not outside them. He's going to be within them, take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. What's so important about that? Well, it goes on. Verse 20. That, I say this a lot in this pulpit, I'll say it again. Anytime you see so that's in orders, therefore, circle them. Because they're about to tell you why the truth is so important. That they, the believers, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And, or in light of the fact that they can walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they, the ones who have the Spirit and obey, shall be my people, and I will be their God. So I'm going to read that one more time without all of my little interspersed commentary that probably confused you. So, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them, and I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, not a stone one. Okay. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So, to explain, it is the Spirit that breaks the sinful heart that is at enmity with the Holy God. And so the Spirit can come within us and fix what is inside of us, right? The Spirit, Jesus is saying, wait on the Spirit because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because He paid the payment, the Spirit can now take up residence within the sinner who has repented of their sin, confessed Christ, and now the Spirit can take up residence within them. Now it can be on the inside, and that Spirit will destroy the old sinful heart. And because it destroys that old sinful heart, now it can obey. Now it can do the thing that it was designed to do, to love God, to display God. You have any fans here of Raiders of the Lost Ark? The movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark? Do you remember, I think it was the first one, when Harrison Ford's character, whatever his name was, he walked up and he had that little monkey thing. It was on the thing. And he knew that if he picked it up, all these things would go off, right? But, so what he had some bag. I don't have some sand in it or something. It was heavy. It was moving. You know, it was sort of in a bag. And do you remember what he did? So he takes that stone and he looks at, remember, he's looking at it. He knows that he's got to get it really close, and he, boom! Do y'all remember that? That's exactly what Jesus did. That's what through the power of the resurrection, the Spirit comes in, and it takes away that, except He wanted to hang on to the monkey, but God destroys the monkey, all right? That's your old sinful heart. It's destroyed. That monkey's no good. It's not worth anything, all right? That's where that analogy breaks down a little bit. But God, what He does is He takes away the monkey. All right, He takes away your hardened stone, sinful heart, and He puts something soft and malleable on it. And that's what the Spirit does. He gives you a heart that now can obey God. Because before, apart from Christ, you can't obey God. You have a wicked heart that wants to only obey yourself. And so the Spirit now, that's why He's saying, wait on it. And so God cannot live in acceptance inside a wicked heart. Because if He did, then God would not be holy. And we always start with the holiness of God. He is transcendently pure. That's what we mean by holiness of God. What does holy mean? He's transcendent and He's morally pure. He's other, He's different from us, and He's pure, He's clean, He's separate from us. So His holiness marks every other aspect of His character. So He's not just God is love, He is holy love. He is wholly merciful. He is wholly righteous. So He can't accept a heart that isn't holy. And then He would not be holy. And then if He's not holy, then He's not God. So the Spirit is the power of God to change the heart so that God can have that people that He has always wanted for Himself. We find in Genesis 1:28 the purpose of creation. He creates mankind in the image of God, male and female, to be fruitful, multiply, fill up the world. That is to say, fill up the world with the type of people that know Me. That's what it means to be in the image of God, and display Me. Fill them up. Sin comes into the world, but God has a rescue plan in Genesis 3. He's going to make it right. He's going to fix it. He's not giving up on His desire to have a whole world filled of God's people. And then we find in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham that He's going to be God to Abraham, and He's going to be the offspring after them. So this is calling on that language back in Ezekiel 11. Remember, He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. All right, so we find that to begin with in Genesis 17. Listen to Exodus 6, 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. We see the same language in Leviticus, Ruth, Samuel, tons of times in Jeremiah, here in Ezekiel, Zechariah, and numerous times the Second Testament, the New Testament, picks it up. This language of I will be your God and you will be my people. And that can't happen unless the Spirit takes up residence. And the Spirit can't take up residence unless the power of the gospel has been made true, that Jesus paid the payment. All right? So God is after a people, but they need to be a holy people. The only way a sinful people can be holy is if the Spirit takes up residence in them and cleanses them. Cleanses of sin. The cleansing of sin, folks. How powerful do you think the cleansing of sin is? Wow. I mean, spend a week with me, right? I'm pretty sinful. All right? It's got to be powerful. So the cleansing of sin is powerful. That's what the Spirit does. And when sin gets cleansed, guess what happens? Guess what you get? You get God. You get God. You get God. It's the power of the Spirit that gets you Him. So God is for us. If He is for us, then who can be against us if we have Him? And so you are a child of the King, living in His reign, living in His kingdom if you've given your life to Him. So this is why Jesus says to wait for it. This is why He says it's so powerful. It rids the sinner of his or her sin that they may be the people of God. The Spirit of God is powerful. We see it in verse 16 of chapter 1, guiding the hand of David. All right, this is where we see the First Testament, the Old Testament, is inspired of God. It's guiding the hand of David. And so, Christian, the same is true for you. You cannot leave your home and take part in the greater story without the Holy Spirit. Don't leave home without Him. And you say, well, how do I do that? How is it I not leave home without Him? How is it I tap into Him? But to begin with, remember that you receive the Spirit. Remember that. You can't expect to pray the sinner's prayer five times, read a chapter of the Bible, and then walk out like on game day and slap a high five to Jesus on the way out, and then that's the way you get Him. All right? God is not some magician that you sort of have to do these incantations to get the Spirit. That's not the way you receive the Spirit. Well, how do you receive the Spirit? The same way you got Christ to begin with. Through repentance and faith. That's how. You can do nothing to access God. Through repentance and faith, you receive the Spirit. As a Christian, we are justified by faith in Christ, and we are sanctified, we are cleansed by faith in Christ. All right? We're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And we're sanctified, we're made clean, we walk holy, we grow in the same way. We're not made right with God by faith and then got more powerful by works. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're made right with God by repenting and believing, and we're sanctified by repenting and believing. And so that's how we tap into the Spirit. And so, let your first thought of the day be wonder that God allowed you to live. Tyrone does this well. You go ask Tyrone. Every time I talk to Tyrone, first thing he says, Tyrone, how are you? Well, I woke up this morning. I moved my toe. I moved my leg. And it moved. And I moved my arm. And then he starts going through all this stuff. Right, Tyrone?
Right.
And then he says, but listen to what Tyrone says, though. This is important. He says, but you know what? If it doesn't move, I still praise God because He gave me life. So we start the day with wonder that He even gave us a breath at all. And then we open up God's Word and we read and we consider it. We repent and turn from the sins that come to mind as we read. Then we look to the cross of Christ where our punishment was received. And by repentance and faith, you stand justified, righteousified. You're cleansed, you're whole, you've got God's righteousness in you. That's how you start the day. And with the encouragement of that gospel, the understanding that God made you right with Himself, you look to Him throughout the day. You depend upon Him through prayer. You ask for His guidance and direction to be attentive, and the Spirit is upon you, constantly calling to mind your unworthiness while looking to Him who is worthy, Christ our Lord. Being mindful and dependent upon Him in every moment, tapping into the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, folks, this is important, especially given last week's sermon. The Spirit of God often speaks to us in the silence and the stillness. If you want to think more about that, let me encourage you to go to last week's sermon. Not because the sermon was that great, but just hopefully the truths are. All right? God often speaks to us in the stillness, the spirit, when we stop long enough to listen to him. Some of you may remember the story of Elijah when he's standing on the mountain and the fire comes through, the wind comes through, and the word says God was not in any of them. And well, then what was he in? In a whisper came. We have to listen. We have to be still to listen to him. So Jesus' directions to the apostles is the same for us. We cannot expect to accomplish anything for the sake of God, of significance in the world, without the Holy Spirit. So if you preach the gospel to yourself every day, every moment of the day, you live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the gospel becomes some loosely held, thinly thought of message you prayed to receive when you became a Christian years ago, then you are living in the power of yourself. Your spirit wants to work towards the power of your kingdom when you're doing this. And that little kingdom, that little world is fleeting, is futile. That kind of thinking that exists to prop up yourself is only going to crumble because you are temporal. You're here today and gone tomorrow, right? So some of you have never prayed to receive the Holy Spirit. And so right now you're very mindful of the fact that you don't have much power at all. Well, folks, this power can come and become yours the same way it did the apostles. So if you're sitting here tonight and you say, I know I don't have power. I know I want to make my life count. I know I'm a sinner. I know that God must be holy. My friend, let me encourage you to confess your failure, confess your sin. Look to Christ. He is not surprised by your sin. I don't care where you've come. I don't care what you have done. If you look to him and trust Christ for your salvation, when you stand before the judgment seat of God and you stand there and he says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Your answer should be, friend, "You shouldn't. You shouldn't let me in your kingdom. I've done nothing. But I look to Christ. He is my trust. He is my faith. He was obedient. I wasn't obedient. He was obedient. He was righteous. I'm not righteous. I take his righteousness." And God makes the shift. Through repentance and faith, friend, you can have the power of God. If you give your life to him, if you don't have him, I pray you would. And if you want more information, you want to talk more about that, please come and talk to us after the service. This is the message of the kingdom that Jesus taught. That this gospel would come into the hearts of men and women and that it would begin to display him in the world. And so the gospel and the Holy Spirit are like two wings of a plane. If you lose one, you lose the entire plane. This message touches the whole world because we were created for God who made this world, not ourselves. And so the Holy Spirit can move into the hearts of nations to advance the glory of the King. And so it is one message. God saves sinners and he reconciles them to himself for his glory and their good. This is the message that is on every page of this book, every page of the Bible. This is the one thread that holds the book together, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Christ teaches it so often so that we would understand what it is all about. So that we know when that still small voice within us that longs to count can find an airstrip to land on. The Spirit of God has used this gospel to shake entire empires, folks. This is historical fact. The Spirit of God has used the gospel to shake entire empires and bring them crumbling down. And he can do the same for your empire as well. He can use broken vessels like us to take part in this amazing story that started with the apostles right here in Acts 1. So if that is the message of the power of the advancing kingdom, then how does it advance? Who does it go through? Secondly, you must believe the one true gospel. You must believe, you must trust the one true gospel. Notice in verse 2 again, Jesus is giving commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now, he eventually commissions those apostles in chapter 1, verse 8. He spent 3 years with these apostles. He's teaching, rebuking, praying, modeling these apostles. Now, what does apostle mean? Essentially, it means an ambassador, representative, a messenger of the king. Now, we find that these apostles have special distinctions. They had some qualifications. We see that in the way in which they replaced Judas. Look at verse 12, chapter 1. They come back from Christ's ascension, which we'll get to. Verse 13, we list the apostles. And again, notice who's first. That's important. Peter. The author is intentionally putting him first. And we see the beauty of the unity of these men in verse 14 in prayer. Isn't that beautiful when you read that verse in verse 14? They come together unified. Unified not around politics, not around clothing styles or shepherding styles. I don't know. They're unified around Jesus in the gospel, in prayer. All right? They're depending upon God. We also see there's some women there in that gathering. We saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. We also find his brothers are there. And at some later point, we find Peter stand up and address what could be the remnant of believers, this 120 people. Probably a little more than that, but at the very least, this is it. 120 people. Guys, call back to mind when masses are falling God, falling Christ and God. And now here we find 120 people. So the author recounts the fulfillment of Scripture in Judas, that he betrays Jesus. We know that Judas was one of the 12. He betrays Christ to the priest for 30 silver pieces. Now we find in Matthew that he later takes those pieces and throws them back to the priest. But here in verse 18, we see the priest apparently used his money to buy a field. This is the language of Judas buying the field. They took his money that was his and used it to buy a field. Now know that from Matthew 27:5, we know that he hangs himself, that Judas hangs himself. And here we learn that he apparently falls from the tree that he hung himself and bursts headlong open. And his guts get spilled out. And we call that field, they call that field in verse 19, the field of blood. And we see how Luke reads Psalm 69:25 and 109 verse 8 in those two verses that you have quoted there in verse 20. By pointing to Judas. All right. And these apostles, they deemed it necessary to fill that lost position. Now, if you're anything like me, I ask the question, why? Why did they think it was so necessary to fill? Why not just go on without him? Well, they found it necessary to do so. Well, here's the reason. Why is it they're trying to fill this position? Because in the First Testament, in the Old Testament, Joshua enters the Promised Land and he conquers it and establishes it with what? With 12 tribes. With 12 tribes. That number 12 is significant. The Israel of old was to be in miniature of what the world was to be in its entirety in terms of service and devotion and worship to the one true God. And so Jesus choosing the 12 disciples is choosing to establish a new Israel, a new kingdom. And so the old covenant had been fulfilled in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and now by his work the Spirit could take up new residence of those that repent and believe in him. This then makes it possible to accomplish the purpose of God's creation, to fill the world with image bearers of him. Now we have a world full of people who are going to live to the praise of his glorious grace, that they would be his people and that God would be their God. And so Jesus was establishing an eternal kingdom that would one day complete the original mission of God. And these disciples knew that. And they replace it, not because Judas died, but because he was betrayed. We find later in the Bible that James dies, but they don't replace him. The reason why they're replacing Judas is because he betrayed God. He rejected Christ. So they're replacing him because of that, to establish these sort of new kingdom on earth, this 12 sort of tribes, as it were. And so they seek to replace him. Now they find the qualifications. What does it mean to be an apostle, essentially? Three reasons. We find them right there in the text. To begin with, one in verse 21. You had to have accompanied Jesus during his time on earth, from John the Baptist to the ascension. We see that's the first sort of thing that you had to have done to be an apostle. Secondly, in verse 22, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And then we find that they whittle the guys down to two guys, Joseph, who's called Barabbas, also called Justice. How would you like to have about three names, by the way? Wouldn't that be cool? My name is Nathan, also called Bob, sometimes called Jim. Anyway, so they depend on God, and they whittle it down to these two guys, all right? They depend on God in prayer to look in. Isn't that beautiful? Look into the hearts of men in verses 24 and 25. And they do something, folks, I would not recommend, all right? My wife was asking me about this earlier. She said, I'm really interested to know what you're going to do with that. They cast lots to see who, you know, they sort of roll, literally like sort of roll some dice to see who it is, you know? So don't do this, all right? Not recommended. Now, why is it not recommended? Because after the Holy Spirit comes, we never find stuff like this going on again. Because now the Spirit of God lives within us. All right? So this is abnormal. This is something that happened in the First Testament, in the Old Testament. And from here forward, when the power of the God comes in the power of the Spirit, we don't find stuff like this happening. But nevertheless, they literally roll some dice between these two dudes, and they ask God, which one's it going to be? God, you know the hearts of men, so you tell us which one. Which then brings us to the third qualification of what it means to be apostle, that God himself has to appoint them. All right? And so the lot falls to this guy named Matthias. And so this account is here for help for us to help understand the importance of the apostles in the advancement of the gospel and building up Christ's church. That's why it's there. So when Peter, this is important, guys, when Peter confesses Christ as the anointed Messiah in Matthew 16:16, so Jesus, this is when Jesus says, all right, who does everybody say that I am? So some say Elijah, some say, and Peter stands up and says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed king, the anointed Messiah. And Jesus says in Matthew 16:16 that this confession, that he is the Christ, is the keys to the kingdom. All right? It's how you get in the door, through that confession. That's the keys to the kingdom, the keys to get into the door of the kingdom is the confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All right, these apostles then are the sort of signatories of the gospel. They're sort of the authenticators of the truthfulness of what the gospel is. I love antique. You guys ever seen these Keno brothers, these antique roadshow, right? They bring up their stuff, right? And they look at it and they're like, fake, sorry. You know, but no fake. Oh, real. $10,000. Go have your day. You know, that's sort of what they do. So these, like the Keno brothers, are, so the apostles are sort of like the Keno brothers. All right. So when people come to faith in Christ, they're making certain that these people understand the keys of the gospel. All right. That's why the apostles are so important. Jesus has poured into them for 3 years. And so he's making certain that these guys understand what the keys are to get into the kingdom. Namely, that Jesus is the Messiah, the King who died for the sins of the world. All right. And so Matthias is inserted as one who can handle the keys to the kingdom. And the author is being careful to help us see how carefully the pure gospel is passed down as Jesus' church is built in the advance of the kingdom. All right? So the reason why the author put in here is he wants you to see how careful this message is. And so, folks, Christ clearly is concerned about what we are to believe about God and how he has acted towards us in the person and work of Christ, so that we can have a proper entry through the door of the kingdom by the proper understanding of the keys, which is the gospel through the discerning and cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we live in an age, guys, that says you can believe in whatever you want to believe, unless you believe in something that says that my truth is wrong. Then we don't really know what to do. But nevertheless, we live in a day that says you can believe whatever you really want to believe. You can believe what you want to believe about Jesus, but don't try to press your Jesus on my Jesus, it would go. But folks, Jesus spent 3 years plus 40 days after his resurrection teaching and helping the apostles to understand the gospel. And he only sent them after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so the 3 years of his earthly ministry were spent largely telling people to not say anything about him. Primarily because when the gospel was to advance, Jesus was very interested in what the faithfulness of that message was. And so Jesus did not offer up his sinless life so that you could believe whatever you wanted to about him and worship him in the way that you see fit. It's not what he did. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4 that you must worship God in spirit and in truth. He did not say worship God however you want. And so there is a truthfulness, a holiness to God that we must worship him as he is. Folks, when we go to play football, we don't step out on the field and all just sort of play football how we want to, right? Because if we do, then we'd get penalized. There's rules. And so in the same way, God has a gospel that we must abide by. We must worship him in the one way that he has set up. So it is of infinite importance that the church Jesus died to save preaches the message that he labored to make clear. Just because, I've said this before, I'll say it again because it's so important. Just because there's a steeple outside, someone with a Bible open that mentions Jesus from time to time does not mean that they have the keys to the kingdom. 1 John 5:13. Now you're saying, well, Nathan, how can you be so sure that you have the keys? Can anyone know? 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we can know what is and is not accurate. The apostles certainly have gone, but like a single lit candle passes off their light to another, so has the true gospel spread today. But so have many false gospels. We've been preaching about those for 3 weeks. So it's important that you labor to understand the biblical gospel and live within it, and understand the sound of the shepherd's voice. And when it doesn't sound like the shepherd, you know to turn off the TV channel, close the book, or share the gospel, true gospel, with that person that you're having a conversation with. And the way you know the voice of the shepherd, the way you know the true gospel, the way you know how to know the certain that you have the keys, the power of the Holy Spirit, it's very simple, guys. It's by reading your Bible. Just read it and keep reading it over and over again. And don't just read it alone. Find people that you can trust, people that are also truth seekers, that you can read it with in community. And the more you read it, the more you will begin to understand, the more you will begin to hear the voice of the shepherd and know that he is the one true shepherd. I have a 3-year-old son, and I can stand in a crowd and I can scream amongst all of those people, "Judah!" And my son will turn around and look at me because he spent 3 years with me. He's listened to me talk. He knows me. He knows my voice. And you'll know the same when you read your Bible. Listen to it. Listen to it clearly taught. So the gospel, it must advance in purity. Christ, he died for it, and so we must fight for its purity as it advances into the world. It's the news, folks. It's the news. It's the advancement. It's the announcement that changes the world. We must sing it, pray it, study it, live it every day. Which leads to my final point. Thirdly, that Christ's kingdom is for the world. Christ's kingdom is for the world. Jesus has paid the debt of sinners by receiving our punishment on the cross. He's triumphed over consequences of sin by defeating death in the resurrection. He's labored to teach the apostles who he is as the king and what the kingdom looks like. The apostles, as we mentioned, are still looking for a political kingdom. Jesus rebukes that. And we see that the kingdom is not some sort of geopolitical entity. It is not material by nature, at least not yet. The kingdom in the here and now is the reign of Christ. And Christ reigns over all who have repented of their sin and confessed him as Lord. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, those people go on to live holy life. And each life pictures the kingdom. It pictures the world that was and will be until the restoration of all things. The new heavens, the new earth. That Christ will come again and he returns. Which we read about in verse 9 of chapter 1. Look down. We see there that Christ is lifted up. He's taken to sit at the right hand of the Father. His work is completed. The Spirit will soon be enabled because of the work of the Son. And there we see the work of Christ in the world is not over. So we come again to verse 11. Look at verse 11. And said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So what does that mean exactly? Well, the same way, that same way that came in, what that means is essentially is that it indicates that his return will be personal and the eternal Son will have a glorified human nature and body. And the same way that it talks about is means that his coming will be visible and glorious. Now, this is known as the ascension of Jesus, the resurrection from dead, 40 days, he's on earth as a body, then he ascends to the Father in order that the Spirit might come. And there we see the apostles go to the other extreme error. We find these folks that are dressed in white, presumably angels, and they ask this very strange question. Why are you looking into heaven? If there's ever been a time I sort of sympathize with the apostles, it's this one. I mean, like, Jesus is standing there like, all right, go tell the gospel in the whole world. You know? And then like these two dudes are like, why are you looking into heaven? What do you mean, why am I looking at? Wouldn't you be looking into heaven? It's just Jesus. Why are you looking into heaven? So before the apostles before they're concerned about earthly things, that sort of, will you restore the new kingdom of Israel? But now they're too busy heaven gazing. That's what the angels are prompting them towards. And folks, we can make the same mistake. Either we are too focused on the kingdom of earth, or we're too focused on the heavenly kingdom. And so we must strive to hold in balance the two, because there is work to do. There's work to be about. What is it? What's the work? Well, folks, this is one of the most important verses in Acts. Now, if you are here through the Mark series, we found that Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we came back to over and over again. Well, folks, verse 8 of this book is one of the most important verses in this book of Acts. Here are the marching orders for the apostles as they plant churches, and for us today. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just after the rebuke of our earthly kingdom, Jesus gives marching orders. And so these four things are like concentric circles. Folks, what these four things, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, guys, these are like a sort of table of contents of the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, they're like table of contents to the book. So what we find when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, these are sort of concentric circles getting bigger. All right, and these are like table of contents to the book. So we find that Jerusalem in the book of Acts takes up chapters 1 to 7. All right, Judea, he says, is at the beginning of chapter 8. Samaria is the latter half of chapter 8. And the ends of the earth comes with the introduction of Saul, Paul in chapter 9 to the end of the book to today. You get that? So those are like the table of contents of the book. So God created the world to be full of worshipers of Him. And when sin entered the world, God did not give up on His plan to redeem a people. We've talked about that. Now that gospel message is complete. And so because of that, Jesus says, go. Throw the light of the gospel onto every dark corner of this world. And understand you can't do it. Wait on the power of this Holy Spirit, then you go. And Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. What's that? Just as witnesses, folks, testify in a court. All right. In the same way you testify to the world about Jesus, about the gospel, that Jesus received the wrath of God on our behalf, and through repentance of sin and confession in Christ, we can be justified. Christ did not suffer the horrors of the cross to get a regionalized tribal people. Christ came into the world to purchase a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this book stands as a testimony for how the gospel has advanced from Jerusalem to Washington, D.C. That's how it started, right here. And so, Christian, this is your opportunity to get into the greatest story ever told and to be part of changing the world. This is your opportunity to carry the good news of God to the skyscrapers of New York City, to the jungles of Brazil, to the smoke-filled streets of India, into the brothels of Cambodia, back to the peoples that live in the mountains of Tibet, into the deserts of sub-Saharan Africa. The millions of people that have obeyed this command to today, and because they have, we now sit here, many of us redeemed. Now, where are the corners of this world where there's not light been shed, where this has not been heard? We got to get there. We have to go there. And we don't go driven by guilt, guys. We go driven by gain, that we got God, that we were justified in Christ. That's why we go. He is a good God. That's why we don't come telling news of rules to live. We come telling an announcement. This is what happened. Repent and believe. So it's no burden to obey chapter 1, verse 8. It should be a joy to those who believe. The power of the Holy Spirit is the one that does the changing. Folks, some of you maybe don't want to share the gospel because you're scared of questions that may come up. It doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't. Preach the gospel. You're not going to change them. You can't do it. That's why you need the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, wait. Preach the gospel and depend upon Him to do the work. If I depended upon my preaching to bring a bunch of people to Christ, I would quit. All right? I wouldn't be here. I'd be selling sippy cups, you know? Which I actually did. But I believe in the power of gospels while I'm here. Anyway, so, Christian, the power is not in you. It's in the provision of the Spirit working in concert with the power of the gospel. And this gospel, this promise, this directive from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth is mapped out in this book to today. The power of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel is doing just what Christ commanded. Christ commanded that this gospel to go, and it did so. He did so from Jerusalem. And after His ascension, we find 120 people huddled in and around Jerusalem. Persecution comes in Jerusalem, then pushes them out to Judea and Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Philip shares the gospel with an Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 8. He comes to faith. Saul, who becomes the greatest theologian and church planner known as Paul, happens in chapter 9. Do you hear it getting bigger? Peter gets a vision to carry the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius in Acts 10. A scattered church plants a church in Antioch. This church in Antioch in chapter 11, verse 21, becomes a church planting beachhead. Paul goes on his first missionary journey from Antioch and heads northwest to the Mediterranean region, modern-day Turkey. Paul's second and third journey extends further north and west to Greece. If you want to go all the way to the back of your Bibles and take a look at the maps, you can actually use them. There it is. All right. Paul's second and third journey extends further north and west, getting to Greece. Churches are planted. Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome, which is a new church planting center. And he is wanting to go west. The book of Acts closes with him wanting to go to Spain. And I've received numerous emails from Matt Lozada, who's in Spain right now, with all these lures that he actually made it there. I don't know. Go study it for yourself. But that's how the book of Acts ends. So this then event. So in 52 AD, one of the apostles is known from history that he took the gospel to India. To the 380s, we find an influential thinker in Augustine in modern-day Algeria. In 432, a guy named Patrick gets a dream, and he carries the gospel to Ireland. In 635, we find the first missionaries heading into China. In 718, we find Boniface carries the gospel into Germany. And then history goes dark for 500 years. Certainly things are happening. We call this the Dark Ages. All right. Stuff's going on. Fast forward then to 1498. Christians are pushing the gospel further south into Africa. In 1580, there's an outbreak of mission work in Japan. To 1609, a guy named John Smith, plants a church in modern-day Virginia. 1700s, there's the birth of the modern missions movement, where a guy named William Carey carries the gospel into India, and he translates the Bible into numerous languages that are now read so that people could believe. We also find during the 1700s a guy named Adoniram Judson who spends time with Carey and moves into Burma. Burma, where there was not one Christian, not a single one. Today, 650,000 Christians started with Adoniram Judson. That was in the 1700s. We find a guy named George Whitfield preaching in the 1750s in North Carolina. And we see tens of thousands of people come to faith. And some of the people in that movement planted a church called Sandy Creek Baptist Church with 16 members in Liberty, North Carolina. And out of the group of churches like Sandy Creek, a group of churches came together in 1845. Those churches, groups of churches, come together in Augusta, Georgia, and they decide they're going to band together to plant churches. Fast forward to 1978. In North Carolina, a few families are sitting around a dinner table. And they decide that they want to start a new church. That church becomes what is now called Providence Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. 1990, a small group from Providence Baptist Church is meeting in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And that small group decides it wants to start a church out of Providence Baptist Church. And out of that small group from Providence Baptist Church, that church that is planted is now called North Wake Church in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Fast forward to 2009. North Wake Church puts four men through an elder training and church planting residency. And on May 1st of that year, two couples went south to Tampa, and the other two went north to Washington, D.C. And March the 28th, 2010, 17 people put their name on a document that sits right over there. And constituted a church where there now sits 45 members of that church. And already this church has seen a movement of the gospel from here into Haiti. And soon it will start a church, Lord willing, for Hispanic speakers in Columbia Heights. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, into Washington, D.C., and it just keeps going. One message. It started with just a few folks. It started with just a few huddled people sitting scared, praying, waiting for the Spirit. And here we are today. connected into that one bigger story. Folks, we are a continuation of the book of Acts. Restoration Church exists as a continuation. You want to call it Acts chapter 29, verse 48? I don't know. We're in there, guys. It started with just a few folks, one message, one gospel powered by the Holy Spirit, one people that began with the apostles in order to plant assemblies, churches to the glory of God, one mission by those people with that message that strikes a match, that lights candles one by one, that will eventually light up the whole world to the glory of God. Folks, you can build your own kingdom or you can be part of Jesus' kingdom. And it is growing and it is advancing into all the world, into the jungles of distant countries that are yet unknown. And it will not fail. It is said, Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, after that keys confession, he said, the church will advance and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's moving and you can't stop it. Give your life to this message. Give your life to Jesus, our King. Because, folks, I know how the story ends. I know how it finishes up. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that this directive in Acts 1:8, it gets finished. We find in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation sitting around the throne of the Lamb. It will get completed. And we, by God's grace, have the opportunity to be a part of it. And this is all possible because of the work of God.